We have five Sundays in this month, and I usually bring a series of messages that have to do with the Christmas season and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to take these Sundays again to focus attention on this story that most of us know very, very well, and we're grieved that more attention is not paid to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ during this festive season. But as you can't expect people in the world to rejoice in an event that really doesn't mean anything to them. But it's our hope and prayer that the Lord will use us in some way that they may realize the significance of this important season of the year. Now, I'm going to do something that I haven't done before in the Christmas season. I want to link my messages with the doctrines of grace. It's been some time since we have devoted a series to these doctrines that are very, very precious to us. The doctrines of grace are doctrines that simply explain to us and help us to understand more fully the doctrine of salvation. And they are usually remembered by an acrostic built on the word tulip. And they're doctrines, of course, that are very precious to all of us who know the Lord. And perhaps you've never put them together in exactly the same way that they are have been organized. We don't know who's responsible for putting them together in a way for us to remember. But the word tulip will help us. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement, and I stands for irresistible grace, and P stands for perseverance of the saints. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And this is one wonderful way of presenting the great truths of our salvation. And so I'm going to be talking about the coming of Christ in connection with each one of these doctrines. And I've taken as my subject this morning the world's greatest need. And my text is one that we had in our Sunday school lesson. Breathed a little sigh of relief that Will didn't spend a lot of time on that verse when he passed over it this morning. But he could have spent all the time on it, and I could too, and we still probably wouldn't have exhausted everything that is in it. Now, this is going to be my starting point. I'm going to spend time in other verses of Scripture. But as I was thinking about this service and praying that the Lord would guide me, I was thinking over different passages of Scripture that speak of sin. And this verse kept popping into my mind. And the time I chose it, I didn't realize that we were going to be in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes in our Sunday school. But it's good to have verses again and again. Now, if you have your Bible open, it's the 20th verse of the 7th chapter, and it says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, in our study of Ecclesiastes, we've come to many passages, verses that are difficult to explain, and I think our teachers have really done a wonderful job in clearing up some of the difficulties that exist in this book, written by Solomon, and dealing with what he called right in the very beginning, one of our memory verses, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, and vexation of spirit. And so he goes through this book dealing with that. And there are difficult verses everywhere in the Bible. We never know it as completely as we would like to. But there's some verses that are very, very plain. And I remember years ago as I was reading through Ecclesiastes, and I was selecting verses that I could memorize and that would be help to me in my own life. I came across one of our memory verses for this series, Ecclesiastes 3:14, which is also a very clear verse. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. Now, the greatest thing that the Lord's doing and ever has done in any of our lives is the work of salvation. And when you think of salvation in connection with this, because this is a work of God from start to finish, nothing can be added to what he is doing and nothing can be deleted from it. And God does it that we should fear him and recognize his greatness and his power. So as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm sure that many of the difficulties have been cleared up, and not all of them for sure, but there are these gems of truth that we come across that we need just to stop and spend a little time praying over them and thinking over them and seeking to get the message into our own hearts. So the month of December is the month when the thoughts of Christians around the world turn to consider in a special way the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Now, for many of us, and I would say probably most of us, our thoughts turn to Christ and his coming day after day throughout the year. And the longer we are Christians, the more we marvel that God would send him, and the more we marvel that he would come as he did, so that many people would never recognize him as anything more than just another human being. But he came to the earth as a man because he was going to die for human beings, die in their place, die as their substitute. And for him to come, and to come in that manner, and to do what he did means that there was absolutely no other way, no other possibility that anybody could ever be saved apart from what he came to do. He's the one who is qualified to be our Savior. Now, we love to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when I was in college, I was attending church, campus church. I've told this, some of you this. And I became aware of the fact that he wasn't talking about the Lord very much. And so I went to church one Sunday morning, and I determined that I was going to count the number of times he referred to Jesus Christ. And on that particular service, I don't say that this was true every Sunday, in that particular service, I didn't hear the name of Jesus Christ once in his entire message. Now, he was an evangelical, but he just got involved in all other details, and I never heard the Lord's name repeated, and I was disappointed about that, because we love to hear about the Lord. We love the sound of his name. We love to read about him in the Bible. We're always eager to learn more about him. We enjoy getting together as Christians so we can worship him and sing his praises as we've been doing this morning. And frankly, it bothers us deeply that each year there seems to be a growing opposition to anything that has to do with Jesus Christ. We know that the opposition is not caused by an acquaintance with the Lord, that is, people who know him, but out of ignorance as to who he is and why it was that he came into the world, and all the truths of the Word of God that just are focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We live on his teaching. We believe that he was the Son of God. We know that he lived a perfect life. We believe that because he was the Son of God and always has been and always will be, that his death ought to be of special interest to every person who has ever lived. We seek to live according to the Bible because it's clear that the life described in the Bible is the life that he wants us to live, God wants us to live. But we know that we never please him perfectly, and that's always a concern to our hearts. In fact, if we're left to live for him in our own strength, none of us can do what he wants us to do. So we trust him to help us. We depend upon him. Our fellowship with him is the great delight of our lives. We don't understand fully the fact that he has come to dwell in our hearts, and that we can say with the Apostle Paul that Christ liveth in me. But we know that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, the Lord is always with us, and it doesn't make any difference how many people the Lord has. The same is true of each one of us. We readily admit that he has changed our lives. We're not what we want to be and what someday we will be, but we have assurance through the Bible that because of his death, we have been made acceptable to God. Now, all this sounds ridiculous to people who don't know the Lord. They don't understand our interest in Christ and our dependence upon him. It really doesn't make sense to them. But that's why we seek by our lives and by even the words that we speak, things that we do and don't do, to show people that they need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save us from the penalty of our sins and also from the power of our sins. We're no longer slaves of sin like we once were. It's still possible for us to sin, and we do sin to our regret. But the Lord has made a wonderful change in our lives. We know that we don't deserve what he did for us. We know that what he has done for us, he's done because God loves us and because he loves us. Not because we deserve it, not because we could ever earn it. It wasn't that God saw something in us that attracted him, but because there isn't anything in us that would be attractive to him. But because of Christ and because of his death on the cross, we know that the Lord will not give us the judgment that we deserve, but that he gives us what we could never deserve, the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of eternal life, and the promise that we're going to be with the Lord when we die, or what we would rather have happen is that we would live to see him return before we die to take us to be with him in heaven forever. We really believe that there's nothing as important in our lives as our relationship to Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, anybody can look at our world today and see that there's something terribly wrong. There are difficulties among nations on the earth which seem to be getting worse, not better. Crime has really gotten out of control. We're not safe on our streets. Some of us can remember when we didn't even lock our homes when we were away. But now we have all kinds of locks and alarm systems to give us as much protection as we can. I don't remember a time during my lifetime when children have been the victims of terrible crimes more than they have been in recent years. And I pray for our children in our church family, more than I ever have, that God would really keep them from those who would harm them. People live for pleasure. It's a rare person who really enjoys working for a living. We've been trained to want what we don't have, and many people have gotten into heavy debt by spending more than they have, by gambling to get what they don't have, and usually they lose what they do have. We have more in the way of material possessions than any generation before us, and yet, as Americans, we're not satisfied. And the more we hear about what's going on in other countries, the story seems to be just the same. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that there's a very real connection between the way that we as a nation are treating God and his word, a connection between that and the terrible problems that we face, most of which are our own doing. It's time for us to wake up and see what our greatest need is. And so I want to spend this month on Sunday mornings talking to you about what the need is and about God and the only one who can meet that need. And this is a need which every person who has ever lived face. Every person who's living on the face of the earth today faces. So I want to talk to you about what that need is and how God meets that need. Now, all we're doing nationally to get rid of the Bible, turn our backs upon God, keep him out of our schools, take the name of Jesus Christ out of circulation, is only hastening greater judgment upon us as a nation. Tragically, it seems that in most nations where the Word of God was once honored and where people freely spoke of Jesus Christ, that the same thing is going on. Same anti-God attitude, the same anti-Christ feeling, the same anti-Bible activities that are in full operation in many parts of our country. You know that chaplains in our military are no longer permitted to say that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the only way to God. For some time there's been a move to get In God We Trust removed from our coins. Who is the one who has given us all the blessings and freedoms that we enjoy in our country if it hasn't been the Lord? Perhaps you've heard that for the first time in our history, when Congress goes into session again, one of the legislators is going to be able to take his oath with his hand on the Quran instead of on the Bible. I know that the Bible doesn't mean much to many Americans, but it's these things that move us farther and farther away from God as a nation and provoke Him to bring further judgment upon us. We pay attention to the fact that many of the storms that we're experiencing are the first of their kind on record. When people are free to do whatever they want to do, and that's the way of life today, they'll naturally do the wrong thing as far as God is concerned, do that which is contrary to God and to His will. But they don't care. They don't care. And this is all because of sin. For a long time, people have been trying to eliminate that word sin from our vocabulary. When I was just in seminary, I worked with a youth organization. And even then, the leader of the organization was advising us not to talk to high school young people about sin. And yet we were seeking to present the gospel to them. I never was successful in doing what he wanted me to do. I have a dictionary which does not mention God and its definition of sin. But I have another dictionary which defines it as a condition of estrangement from God as a result of breaking His law. The Bible agrees that sin is a condition of estrangement from God, but our sinfulness did not begin when we first disobeyed God. We were born in sin. And King David acknowledged this after he had sinned in two major ways, adultery and murder. And in confessing his sin to God, he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." None of us has to be taught how to sin. David, like all of us, was born a sinner. No one had to teach him. He was a sinner by birth, and a sinner, obviously, in many instances, by choice. We're responsible to God for our sins. People have some understanding of this, and this is why they would like to get rid of the word sin and all words that have the same meaning completely out of our language. Now, the verse that I've chosen as a basis for my message this morning is one that we've been studying. It was written by King Solomon of Israel, who was King David's son, as most of you know. And he wrote it under the direction of the Holy Spirit to show us how, if you're expecting to find satisfaction and fulfillment in this life, you're going to be disappointed, because satisfaction and fulfillment are not to be found in this life. Regardless of what direction we're going, we always feel that we may get to it eventually, but we never do. Just isn't here. But throughout this book, Solomon had many things to say that are very important for us to know, and one of these is my text for the morning, Ecclesiastes 7:20. which reads, "There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Now, the New American Standard translates it this way: "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." The NIV gives it this translation: "There's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." Now, I think there are two possibilities of translation as far as this is concerned. For one, it seems that Solomon may have in mind people in the world who really do try to live a good life and to do what is right. You know, people who are good parents and concerned about their children, people who pay their bills, people who obey the laws of the country. We have to say that from a human standpoint, there are people who live their lives seeking to do the right thing, and they're usually people who don't feel much of a need about the gospel. They're moral. Husbands who are faithful to their wives and wives who are faithful to their husbands. So that in the eyes of people in the world, they're good people and good from a human standpoint, and this seems to be a contradiction to what the Bible teaches about sin. But Solomon, as good as that person might be, says you will never meet a good person who is not also a sinner. I think often of that statement that's made in, is it 2 Kings 5, about the king of the Syrians, who was a man of valor, and he was really the five-star general of the Syrian army, and he had won many victories. But the record of his life ended with the saying, "But he was a leper," which really changed the prospect as far as the future was concerned. There are many good things that we can say about people, but you'll never meet a person, never, in any generation, in any country, who is not a sinner. So I think Solomon may have had something like that in mind when he said, "There's not a just man, a person who, not just before God or righteous before God, but a person who is honorable and honest and faithful and upright," and you can just say a lot of wonderful things about him, but you also have to say that he's a sinner, that he is not right in his relationship with God unless he knows Jesus Christ. There are no exceptions to this. But Solomon may have meant this also, that when you look at Christians, when you look at people who are righteous before God, who do know Jesus Christ as their Savior, you'll never meet one of them who isn't a sinner. Now, that's a grief to us, isn't it? Because even though I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I still regretfully do things, say things, think things that I know are not pleasing to God and need to be confessed and forsaken. But so even with those who are righteous in God's sight, we who through Christ have been declared righteous before God, as we'd say, you'll never find a Christian who isn't also plagued with the problem of sin. If we know Christ, sin is no longer our master, like it was before we were saved. Well, believers can and do sin. And there's several ways that we can sin. And we only We not only sin by what we do or think or say, but we sin because we don't do a lot of the things that God wants us to do. So sin is both positive and negative. Sin is the world's greatest need. It's a universal problem. It includes men and women, it includes young people, it includes boys and girls, and even babies. Not a just person upon the earth who does good and who does not sin. It's a universal problem. It's an international problem. It includes all races of every generation from Adam down to the present time. Nobody is exempt. We all are facing the same problem. Concerning the time period prior to the flood, you read this in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And this is why God destroyed everybody on the face of the earth except for 8 people. Noah and his wife, their 3 sons and their wives. Often sin gets so terrible in a generation of people that masses of people are destroyed under the judgment of God. That happened in Egypt during Moses' day. The plagues were a judgment of God against the sins of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul built a case against the whole human race in showing the prevalence and universality of sin. And I want to read to you from Romans chapter 1, and you can turn to that chapter if you want and follow me as I read, because the Apostle Paul, in writing the book of Romans, was really presenting to begin with the need for salvation, the need for forgiveness, the need for a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he presents his case in the hope that people who read this will understand that this applies to them, whoever they may be. Beginning with verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." That is, everybody's conscious that there's a God. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God," now speaking of man generally, "they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their reasonings. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore," and we're going to read this 3 times, "God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause," number 2, "God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, and burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error that was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What an indictment that is. Our occupation with same-sex marriage and homosexuality and all of its forms is a judgment from God. And it's wrong to say if we continue with that, we're going to experience the judgment of God. We are experiencing the judgment of God. Turn to Romans chapter 3, if you will. Beginning with verse 9, breaking into the thought here. But he says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. But as it is written, and notice how he states it, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. If God had just left us in our sin, we would never have sought him. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, that is good in the sight of God, good that's acceptable to God. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. No wonder people want to get rid of the Ten Commandments, because it condemns and shows what sinners they are. Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, all men, for that all have sinned. Case is closed. We are guilty sinners, guilty of many sins. I don't mean that we're as bad as we can be, nor that we're all guilty of the grossest sins, but we're sinners by birth and sinners by choice. We are, as a human race, we are guilty before God. People may not want to believe it, but that doesn't change the fact. We have illustrations before us all the time, and even in our own hearts. We've all sinned. We're all guilty before God. And because we're guilty, we're under the judgment of God. And again, people may not want to believe it, but it's true. Going back to the book of Ecclesiastes, we read this further word from God through Solomon in Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's easy to understand, isn't it? That's because people aren't experiencing judgment. They just think that they can go ahead and do whatever they want to do and live any way they want to live. People are making that mistake every day. How we ought to thank God for what He's done in our lives to make us aware of what our great need is. And so they'll think that because God doesn't judge them immediately, that He's not going to judge them, and so they sin to their heart's content. Now, this is the kind of a world that we live in. People don't read the Bible. They don't go to church where they'll hear the Word of God. Not because they think they're right, but because they don't want to be told that the way they're living is wrong or that what they're doing is sin. People live in denial about many things, but one of the worst is their denial of sin, because the consequences are not only for time, but for all eternity. While I'm talking about sin, I'm talking about sin because it has to do with the reason that Jesus Christ came into the world, born of a virgin mother. He came to save us from our sins. He came to save us from the penalty we are under. I'm not talking about Christmas trees or Santa Claus or any of those things. Christmas has to do with Christ. That's the reason the world doesn't even like that word Christmas, because it has Christ in it. It has to do with His birth. It has to do with His mission in the world. Ask people if they ever stop to think why Jesus Christ is called the Savior. The Savior is one who saves. And Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins, to save us from the penalty of our sins, which is eternal death. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, told him that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul told the Roman church that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Lord Jesus Himself said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Far back as Isaiah's day, the Spirit of God said through Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon Him, and the Him is Christ, the iniquity of us all." So you see, when people try to get rid of the Bible, and when they don't want to hear about Jesus Christ, who He was and why He came to earth and why He died on the cross, they're doing away with the only answer there is to the need that they have for a Savior. There's no other way of acceptance with God. God has declared Himself to be satisfied with the work Christ did on the cross. There's no salvation in Islam. We have a cousin who wrote us to tell us that she was a Buddhist. Buddha is no savior. People can't save themselves because salvation is not given as a reward for good things, and none of us could ever do enough. Salvation is a gift from God. Jesus Christ died to provide salvation for us. And if Jesus Christ does not save us, we're not going to be saved. There is only one Savior. If our trust is not in His sacrifice on Calvary, where He died to save sinners from our sins, then we'll die in our sins and face an eternal existence under the wrath of Almighty God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told that Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And Peter, preaching to Jews in the city of Jerusalem, said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So the world's greatest need is salvation. The only one who can meet that need is Jesus Christ, and he has met it. And we need to be thankful for that, those two familiar words in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. Grace means it's totally undeserved. And that not of yourselves, not because of who you are, not because of any good things that you've done. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's be praying at this Christmas season that the hearts of people who do not know the Savior will be open to the Holy Spirit's ministry, and that they'll learn why he came and what he did when he died on the cross. But more than that, pray that many will believe his word and trust Christ for their salvation. As I've said again and again this morning, and I know you agree with me, if Christ doesn't save us, there is no other Savior, none other name. If we could save ourselves, or if salvation could come in some other way, then Jesus Christ didn't really need to come. He was, in a sense, God's emergency person. Came to accomplish for sinners what they could never accomplish for themselves and what they did not deserve. He came because there was no other way that we could be saved. And let's thank God, especially for our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that as we come to the Lord's table, that our hearts will be filled with a renewed sense of gratitude to God for what he's done for us, because we could be so easily blinded and ignorant of these great truths and out in the world doing what people in the world are doing. But for reasons unknown to anyone but God himself, he looked upon us with favor. And we're here in the world because God still has people to reach. And let's pray that we'll live in such a way that God will give us boldness to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ and not be afraid to tell him that the only answer to man's greatest need is Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear. There's not a just man upon the earth who does good and does not sin. We've all sinned. We confess it, Father. You loved us in spite of our sin. You sent the Lord Jesus to do for us what we don't deserve and what we could never have done for ourselves and nobody else could do for us. He came to die as a sacrifice for our sin, taking our penalty, our punishment upon himself, that we, by simply trusting him, could pass from death unto life. As we come to the Lord's table, now we pray, Lord, that this wonderful truth will really be impressed more and more upon our hearts. Should there be any here today who do not know the Savior, we pray, Lord, that in your wonderful grace, you'll open their eyes and move upon their hearts, that before they leave this place today, they would believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.